sorts of trees and bushes and you name it. And yet this is a time of year when it's like a four-week thing. I don't know what exactly the allergen is, but something just destroys me. And I'm telling you first, because I may have to ask for a Kleenex at some point in this very sermon, because I will start sneezing. And secondly, because it just impresses upon me the weakness of my flesh. If you have any of these sorts of issues, you know the weakness of your flesh. And Paul is going to talk all about weakness today. You can imagine that condition, that feeling that you're in when you're in your worst allergenic state. That is what our souls are like. In themselves, and in regard to their Creator. Paul's going to have to drive home this point because he's right in the middle of defending his preaching. You might have thought that the Apostle Paul was the sort of guy who never ever would have to defend his preaching. That of course he's an apostle of God. Everyone would have taken to it like wildfire and it would have been the best thing in this world. No, in fact, for the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is having to defend himself. Last week, he defended his preaching as being weak and in many ways foolish. Precisely because the very content of what he was preaching is to this world weak and foolish. Well, today, the second step in this argument has everything to do with you and me and the Corinthians who first believed. He's going to tell them one of the reasons my message had to be weak and foolish is because, believe it or not, you're weak and foolish. This is an interesting thought, but I want to leave this idea with you before we read the text of Scripture. You and I, we are the biggest proof in the world that God does not value the things that we value. You and I are the biggest proof in the world that God does not value the things that we value, because you and I don't even measure up to the things that we hold in high esteem. And it's a good thing, therefore, that God doesn't value that, because if he did, we wouldn't be his children. With that thought in mind, and given the natural offense of it, let's first go to the Lord in prayer before we read the word and finally make our way through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And then when I'm finished praying, we'll read. And after I'm finished reading, I want you to join me by responding, "Thanks be to God," and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you in so many ways, having the weakness of our flesh impressed upon us, both by the mere elements of nature, our proclivity to suffering and sickness. And Lord, nevertheless, we tend to have a higher view of ourselves and our ideals and our abilities than we ought. Surely this was at the heart of the many critiques that people hurled against your own apostle. I pray, Lord God, that you would therefore break down the walls of our heart, break down the resistance that we put up to you every time we gather to worship and hear your word read, to somehow maybe believe that you might be talking about someone other than us. Lord, rather may we be encouraged by your word. Driven to the cross, driven there as we understand the more that you value things that we do not, and it's a good thing, because that's why we're saved. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will read verses 26 to 31. And you can follow along in your Bibles if you will. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's word. Well, we've introduced the passage at hand with the basic insight that Paul is in the midst of a self-defense. We will keep pointing this out as we go through the argument that is 1 Corinthians, but look at how verse 26 begins. It begins with the word for. The word for means because. That is to say, what I said before, I am now giving you proof for it. That because probably goes all the way back to his thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says that Christ did not send me to preach the gospel in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. There Paul told the Corinthians how he first came preaching. And right now he's explaining why he had to preach the way that he did, and he says it has a lot to do with each and every single one of you. In this passage, we also will have to recall some distinctions that we made last week as well between the wisdom of the flesh, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of God. Last week we saw that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the flesh referred to something very specific. It referred to those things that man believes himself capable of knowing, understanding, and discovering all on his own apart from guidance from God. We saw that the wisdom of God was something quite different. It's a whole orientation to the world where man begins by standing upon divine revelation as his ultimate guide in interpreting and in understanding everything. Well, what Paul does with this people who became converts to what you would call the wisdom of God is he asks them to remember when they first believed. He begins by saying, consider your calling. Calling. That is the time when you went from being a citizen of the world to being called out of it into the church to being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. Consider that. And what does he say? It is at this point when he says to them, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh or according to the standards of the world. By the same right, not many mighty according to the standards of the world, and not many noble. We're going to consider what each one of these things means, but immediately I need to set forth an admonition. Friends, when we do our Bible studies individually and as a church, and even as small groups, we have got to arrest our reading and arrest our studying when God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostle, gives us a specific admonition. He says, stop and consider your calling. Friends, having a mere glut of quantity of scripture that you have read will do you no good if you do not stop to consider. One of the things that we frequently do in this church when we preach expositorily is we take a lot of time on all sorts of different passages. We could preach whole chapters at a time. But we are given to this discipline of stopping and considering. The particular word used right here is rather straightforward. It says, look. Look at yourself. Paul is going to make this simple point. A point that we all need to leave here today believing and understanding. Our opinion of ourselves must never rise above our opinion of that person who we were when we first believed. Our opinion of ourselves must never rise above our opinion of that person who we were when we first believed. Paul would have them consider what types of people they were back then. This Corinthian church wants Paul's preaching to be more dynamic. They want his preaching to be marked by more worldly wisdom. They want his preaching to be the preaching that is becoming to a noble stock. Paul would have them know that when they first believed, they were none of those things that they now think themselves to be and that they now insist upon his own ministry becoming. I myself had to take a bit of time considering this question. How was I? What type of a person was I when I first believed? You know, as I engage in this basic admonition, which I should note, we have to take unto ourselves because Paul's letters were all cyclical. He sent them to one church to be sent to another church, and they've been sent to churches ever since, till right now. This admonition is for all of us. Consider your calling. When I consider my calling, I know this much. I was raised in a believing family. And as a result, I don't even remember the day when I went from saying, you know, yesterday I didn't understand the gospel or believe it, but now I do. It was a very gradual thing. There was never a definitive moment. But I do remember. I have an impeccable memory going. I can have memories of about 3 years old. I remember my dad talking to me and my brother in my bedroom. I must have been four. And my dad telling me about how God was three persons and one being. I will tell you right now, I had very little understanding of what that actually meant, and I wonder even to this day how well I understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But I will tell you something, when my dad was telling me that, I believed every word of it, hook, line, and sinker. I believed it utterly. I believed my dad so much that if my dad would have told me that Santa Claus was real, I would have become a Santa Claus apologist. That's how naive I was as a young man. The things that came from my dad's mouth, I simply believed. So let me ask you something, friends. Was I wise when I believed my dad at four when he told me that God was a Trinity? Was I mighty or powerful or strong? Was I noble in any meaningful sense of the word? And isn't that incredible? And you can look at this one of two ways. To be honest with you, it takes me back. It actually blows me away. It makes me say, this is such obvious proof that my belief in God was not due to any of the things that this world counts valuable. It is the most clear and obvious proof of God's sovereignty and my salvation that he put me in that home to be indoctrinated by a faithful man of God. That God made me and shaped me like clay. That is what I was forced to conclude. And he did so not on the basis of a single merit that I brought to the table. I didn't bring anything. Some people will say, well, you know, Brant, any kid who is raised in any religion thinks that they're special and lucky for having been raised in the true religion. They all think that they're gifted, Brant. Don't you realize how naive this is? And of course, the wisdom of the world speaks. The fact is, it's not analogous to any other religion at all. It may very well be the case that some children are born and raised in a Muslim family or a Mormon family. And the problem, however, is that no matter how much they say, look how lucky I am, what a gift this is, their religion preaches that salvation is anything but a gift. What a gift to be raised in a home where you are taught that your salvation is no gift at all. My point, friends, is that this grand, powerful gift of God in saving people and even Christian children in a Christian home is truly a gift because the gospel it preaches is a salvation by grace alone through faith alone, not due to the might or merits of this world. So in fact, friends, it is not analogous. Those who are born in households where they are taught from childhood that you will be saved after and only if you have done all the good works you can do. It's exactly not analogous to the gift of salvation that we preach. And so we turn back on this basic point. Who were you? Who was I? Who were all of us when we first believed? And not only that, but who are you now? Friends, I am forced to this conclusion. I am still, to this very day, nothing but that little boy who believes his father. Would you believe that? It hasn't changed at all. There was not a point where, in this line of my timeline of life, where I passed into being this other sort of person. I'm a man who believes my Father, who believed his heavenly Father, and praise God, we rest. We rest in the salvation that he has accomplished in us. Frankly, guys, this is why we speak so much about covenant theology at Trinitas Church. We have to. What does your faith look like? Did you change from being that four-year-old who just believed your dad into someone who's different now? Someone who has better reasons than believing God's word at face value because it is mighty and powerful to save. Are you now a believer because you rest your faith on the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God as the beginning of knowledge? I actually watched this documentary a little while back. Many of you heard my spiels about documentaries. I do still watch them, even if I'm highly suspicious of them. It's true, okay? But it's called Kumare. It's about this this Indian guru guy. He's a total fraud. He went into it being a fraud, and he opens up a yoga hut? Fair enough. And he's offering not only, you know, yoga advice, but spiritual wisdom, and he develops a great following. My brother was talking to me about that, and he's like, well, see, look, you know, people just, they latch on to religious teachers and leaders, and I'm like, but it's so obvious to me that that was a false religion. He's like, why? I said, it's simple. There are no kids there. There were no kids at the yoga hut. No kids joining in this religion. And there's no more fraudulent religion on the face of the earth that is a mere philosophy that's only for really smart people. Adult people, only for people who can get it. That's called Gnosticism, friends. It's the religion that there's a special select few that because of their virtues in their flesh, they can be part of it. This is what Paul is saying the Christian religion absolutely is not. And I ask you to reflect, every single one of you, what were you like when you first believed? What were you like? Paul says that not many of the Corinthian Christians were mighty. How many of you were mighty when you first believed? See, the thing about might is it's like a magnet. Mighty things are attracted to one another. Mighty things are attracted to one another, and they actually repel weak things. It's the truth. Let me explain what I mean. How many of you in your entire life have ever been contacted by an American president? Donald Trump, Barack Obama, they gave you a call, they consulted you. You had something they needed. How many of you in your entire adult life have been consulted by Mark Zuckerberg or Warren Buffett? How many of you have noticed that you have no capacity to ever talk to those people in any meaningful way? It's almost like a magnet is pushing them away from you. See, strength is attracted to strength. And there are tools that only the mighty have, things you don't even know about because you're not mighty. You don't have the power of this world. Your conversations are not about what political offices you will pursue, what super PACs you will draw upon, what PR firms you will utilize, what trust funds you will make use of, what tax shields you will need to consider. That is talk that is not for many of us. The fact is that if you add Christ to that list of things, it often will very much be like a magnet that repels those powerful ideas. Fact is, not most of us were powerful when we believed. In fact, I'll bet if you are reflective, you will note that when you first believed, you were desperate. When you first believed, you knew that your sin rendered you desperate. When you first believed, you knew that your choices rendered you desperate. Mundane choices like who I should even date, you realize you made the wrong choice again and again and again when it was up to you. You realized it. And you came to Christ in a desperate condition. Who was I when I first believed? Paul says that not many of the Corinthians were noble. The word for noble in Greek is eugenes. It's where we get the word eugenics. It's the idea of having been born from some noble stock or breed, either into an aristocratic family, or maybe if you're born to a great athlete or a great warrior, you have certain natural traits, certain noble abilities, or an artist. I would just ask you, when you first believed, What do you remember about that occasion? Do you remember being extremely beautiful, extremely popular, a gifted athlete, a shining thespian, a downright royal individual? Is that what you remember? And were those the things that inclined you to Christ? How many of you would put that in your story? See, the incredible thing, though, is if we understand that we were none of those things, how can we then lust after a vision of the faith which features those things? How can that be the deepest desire of our soul? If we were none of those things, and the net that caught us when we didn't have those things. This is a valid question for us all. The fact of the matter is, it's not just true of each one of us individually. We ought to consider ourselves individually. But let me just ask you generally. See, Paul says in his day in Corinth, not many, or at least by and large, those who received the gospel were not mighty, they were not wise, and not noble. What if we looked at the world today? Imagine if we could go around, and it was obvious and everybody knew this, saying, listen, guys, every smart person in the history of the world was a Christian. I think a lot of us think that would be a very powerful apologetic, right? If we could just go, look, let's name them. Let's name all the smart guys. It's very simple. Pick your favorite philosophers. Voltaire, Kant, Hume, Nietzsche, Marx, Sartre, all Christians. If you know even a little bit about philosophy, you know that that string of names does not quite fit with that descriptor. If you looked at the history of the world and said, all the brightest and smartest, or even if you looked today at those who are regarded as such on college campuses, what do you think? You think most of them would profess faith in Christ like a child? This is an important question for all of us to ask, friends. If we were to look, even in terms of a different realm, maybe it's the tech realm. If you were to go, oh, Linus Torvalds, Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, man, the one thing they all have in common is they're all Christians. It's not what we say, is it? But this is what we want our apologetic to be like. You pick your realm. You pick your realm. Pick literature. Fitzgerald, Orwell, Hemingway. Oh, the one thing they shared in common wasn't that they wrote, friends. See, this is exactly what Paul is telling us. That is not the nature of our apologetic. That is not the thing that compels people to believe. Rather, we have to consider this. Even when we look at our Christian systems, our Christian communities, our Christian places of worship, what we value. Think about yourself. What Christian gurus do you love? What Christian gurus, wise men, orators do you love the most, and why do you love them? Is it because you think they're so wise, or they're so powerful, or they're so noble? Or is it rather that your favorite theologian could actually be mistaken for a guy who believes in God like a child believes his father? One of my favorite theologians, John Frame, at the beginning of his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God, big, huge book, right at the beginning, in his little dedication, he says, the aim of this book is to defend this simple claim. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What I love about this man is that he is a brilliant theologian. He is a trained philosopher. But you could mistake him for a man who has the faith of a child. We have to ask ourselves the same about what we value in the church, what we value from our gurus. You know, there are theologians out there who could never be mistaken for having the simple faith of a child. Even when you give them a bump in set to give a simple childlike faith, they're going to go, oh, no, the Word of God is, it's actually a human witness, the dialectical Christ event reinterpreted through the paradox. And you're like, what are you talking about? Can we just believe something like children? Can we just believe it's true? And yet these are the things that fundamentally impress us. We might ask ourselves as well, are all the powerful or more inclined to Christianity? If you looked at this world today and you said, who is powerful? Would you go, obviously, the common element is they're Christian. Paul says it wasn't that way in his day. I have a feeling it's not the same in our day. And yet the very same thing we do in the church is we often emphasize power. We do this especially when we turn the gospel into a health and wealth recipe, essentially a self-help way of doing things. Look to Christ and he will help you be powerful and mighty and achieve all the things you wanted, all of the sorts of accolades that you were looking for. He is in the business of getting you those things. Friends, this isn't Paul's gospel, it's not ours. But the same, right? Consider the general pedigree of people again. Would it be easy to say that all of the noble people in this world, or most of them even, are inclined to Christ as Savior? Consider it. If you looked at Hollywood, those whom we call stars, noble gifts, noble looks. You considered pro sports or the music industry. Would you go, you know, the obvious thing that they share in common, the one element, is they are all avowed Christians. Once again, what the world values is evidently not what Christ valued in drawing unto himself a church. We sadly do the same thing as a Christian culture, though. We prop up celebrity as if it were the most powerful means to gather people to Christ imaginable. We give the church a worldly polish, and we do all sorts of things to render it noble in the eyes of the world. And yet the scary thing is that we win people to what we win them with. All of the intentions of this Corinthian church are resident in our own hearts. Now, some of you might be thinking for a moment, no, but Brant, there actually manifestly are very smart people who are Christian, very powerful people who are Christian, and very wealthy people who are Christian, and noble people, and that's true. You're already thinking about C.S. Lewis, and you're thinking about Aurelius Augustine, and you're thinking about a list of people who were brilliant in a variety of ways, and the world even had to acknowledge it. I want to mention two things. Yes, these people were brilliant, but guess what? They suffered great loss in every regard for Christ. Many people think that Lewis, in his lifetime, was this giant of influence and inspiration when he was alive. He wasn't. In his lifetime, he did not wield the sort of influence that he wields today as the 13th apostle, right? You know it's true. It wasn't the same. When Aurelius Augustine came to his conclusions in his lifetime, he was embroiled in controversy with all sorts of people who asserted and believed that they were smarter than he was. He didn't just get to sit on a pedestal as the man. The fact is that when we come to Christ, we all come to lose something. We all come to lose something. We have to be like children to come. And Paul is reminding this church that this is the case. And now we might ask this question, why are things like this? Why is it the case that you don't notice the correlations in the world that I just described? Why is that the case? Let me read you Paul's answer and ask yourself if this was your answer. Verses 27 to 30, he explains, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things which are wise, so that no man may boast before God. Friends, when you ask the question, why did this group of people right here believe in the Lord? Why did Christians throughout the world believe in the Lord? There are really only three answers. The three answers are this simple. It's because of some inherent virtue in us. It is due to chance, or it is due to the sovereign and mighty work of God. Let's consider each one in turn. We might look at ourselves and say the reason why we have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ today, why we bear his name as a profession of faith, is because we had some virtue. That when the gospel was presented to us, we were just a little bit more wise than the guy to our right and the guy to our left who didn't believe. We are a little bit more wise in investing in Christ as a better bet for life than were the people around us. You might even say we were a tad bit more strong. We did something very hard when we believed, We forsook the world and we followed Christ. You might even say there was just a little inexplicable something that made us a little bit more noble. Now, I think you all know, since we've just gone through all of those virtues and Paul's explicit denial that we had those things in any abnormal measure, that those are not the virtues we had. And yet we oftentimes will think of things that we might call anti-virtues as being the reason why we believed. You might go to the opposite extreme and say it was because we were very poor. It was because we did not have much. It was because we were weak in mind. And it was because we didn't think too highly of ourselves, aka we are humble. These are the reasons why we believed. Does Paul say that? Does Paul say, O Corinthians, it was because you were weak and you knew the nobility of weakness that you believed? He doesn't say that. In fact, we might observe that there are many, many people who are poor and foolish and weak who do not believe. In fact, I would furthermore note this. The second that you turn your poverty into a ground for pride, it immediately becomes as big of a hurdle to you believing as does all of the traditional grounds for pride. Friends, there's actually a name for this when you call poverty strength and when all the impoverished come together to be strong and to overthrow the strong because they're stronger. It's called Marxism. You might want to ask yourself if Paul would have said in our day, and you will notice that many Marxists among you believed. Traditionally, Marxists haven't believed. Paul doesn't say that it's either because of your great virtues or because of your great lack. He doesn't say it's because of your great pride or your great humility. It is neither of these two things that account for you being a part of this Corinthian church or this Trinitas church. So then what was it? The next answer is that it was random chance. That the choice that you made for the gospel was birthed out of a random recipe of conditions that you did not create, and maybe God didn't either. So you might say something like this, you know, when that person spoke to me, my heart was in just the right place. It was kind of soft because people had been nice to me that day, and I believed. Thank goodness. Thank chance, actually. The reason I believed is because when I really needed some money, someone gave it to me, and in that moment, I was weak and my heart was soft. Circumstances created that, and the reason I believed was, thank chance, my goodness. The right recipe of events came together. You'll notice as well that Paul does not thank chance or advise you to do that either. His answer for why we have believed is because God's sovereign choice was working in a secret and mysterious way beyond our control, beyond our understanding, in a way that bends our minds even right now. That it was not a choice that was birthed from our virtues or birthed from chance, that somehow sovereignly directed and guided from His choice, working in us and with our will so that we might freely receive Him in a way that is irreducibly mysterious. God puts it this way, this whole entire tale, this whole entire story, I did it the way I did it for my glory. That's why. I did things the way that I did them. I chose certain foolish ones and foolish things of this world for the shame of the wise. I chose them to overturn and to nullify human strength and to nullify human nobility to show that those things meant nothing in the end. And so it is, everything, your salvation, all of this is for His glory and for His ends. And so that at the end of the day, nobody can boast in anything that we have done as if it were the ground for our being Christ's children. He says the end of it at all is so that no one can boast, neither in your riches nor your poverty, neither in your strength or your weakness, neither in your wisdom or folly. He says it's so that no one can boast. It's not out of chance. It's not out of your dispositions that this choice for faith sprung forth. It was rather through God's mighty and powerful calling within you. I would ask you right now, of the various views of salvation, which one would do the most to convince the congregation that they had no ground for pride or boasting whatsoever. The one that believes that chance was the ultimate ground, the one that believes that your virtues were the ultimate ground of your choice, or the one that says that it was God's sovereign grace. The fact of the matter is that at the end of the day, if the reason we are here is ultimately because of some disposition of our own, we have something, maybe a small something, but we have something, maybe the ultimate something to boast about. Paul says you have none. The way he describes it, in fact, is as if it were a creation out of nothing. I had the privilege of reading through, it was a long privilege, reading through Nathan Chambers' work on creation next in Nihilo next week as he prepares it for publication. Like I said, it was a long privilege. What Nathan discusses is the fact that in Scripture, a faithful reading of Genesis 1 would compel us to read it as a creation out of nothing. God creating something where there was nothing. I want you to see that Paul says the exact same sort of thing happened for you and me to believe. Notice what he says. He begins in verse 18 of this longer discourse saying that the word of the cross is powerful for those who are being saved. The word, okay? Notice that Paul has begun our passage today saying, consider your calling. A word and a calling are what made you the people you are in Christ. What does that remind you of when you read about words and calling things forth? I hope it reminds you of Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light, and he called into nothing, and his call created something. Friends, if you don't see it, it's made explicit in our passage in verse 28, where it says that God has chosen the things that are not, those things which are not there to be, things that are. He has chosen the things that are not to be things that are. Your new nature in Jesus Christ, your regenerate being, is a thing that was not, that God said, let it be there, let there be light, let there be faith, let there be regeneration, let there be new life, and there was new life. This is how we were saved. And flowing out of this mighty proclamation of God, this creation out of nothing, there you have a body of believers in Jesus Christ. Paul says this, he goes on to say, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, by whose doing are you in Christ Jesus? We are told in verse 28, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says everything that you lacked as being foolish, as being weak, and not being particularly noble, all of it is made up for in Christ and only in him. What does it mean to say that Christ became to us wisdom from God? It's this simple, friends. You look at Jesus Christ and you know everything you need to know about yourself, about God, and about his plan for all of reality. You know the whole story right there. You look at Christ crucified and you know yourself as a man deserving of death and the wrath of God. You know the truth about you. You look at Christ resurrected and you know that he conquered death, that believers in him might have the same inheritance and victory over the enemy. And you see God's plan for all of reality. All of reality, all things to be made right in Christ. Either being overcome by him or redeemed in his blood. That is the whole story. You know that. You know the fundamental wisdom that the world strives after but cannot find. He goes on to say that in Christ, Christ has become to us righteousness. Christ is the flawless, obedient one to his Father. Where you and I have been disobedient, he is flawless and perfect in it. And this righteousness becomes ours. What this means is that we are victors in Christ. He goes on to say not only that Christ has become to us righteousness, but he's become sanctification. Sanctification speaks of a principle, a nature, and a habit of righteousness in Christ. We have been sanctified. that we have new appetites to serve and to obey our God and to follow Him. Christ has been made to us sanctification. And on top of that, He is redemption. What does that mean? A redemption price is a price paid to deliver you from the just penalties or deserts that you have. In Christ, we have been powerfully delivered from Satan and sin and death. What does this mean? Not many of you are wise, but in Christ, you have absolute wisdom. What does this mean? Not many of you were strong, but in Christ, you have absolute redemption, deliverance, and victory over your enemy. Not many of you were noble. You know what? In Christ, you've been made absolutely righteous, and you have even been given a holy appetite for the service of God. By God's creation and in Christ, we are everything that we need to be. And the fruit of this is this simple conclusion. If you were to ask, so what does God want? What does He want from us as a result of this profound and awesome and gracious gift that He has done for us? What does He want? According to Paul, He just wants one thing. And I want you guys to pay close attention to this. If you remember anything, I hope you will remember this. God wants you and me, very simply, to boast in Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to boast in Him. Do you know what it means to boast? It means to be proud of something. Every one of us in this room, we know what it means to be proud of something. We can be proud of anything from sports teams to our children, to our promotion, to our job, to our education level. Do you know what it means to be proud of it? It means that we love to talk about it. We love to talk about it more than we love to talk about anything else. He says, "Will you just be proud of me? Be proud that I made you everything. I gave you everything. I set you free from death. Just be proud of me. Just speak of me. Take my name and bear my name. Go everywhere in my name. Don't be ashamed." How many of us have said, "You know what? I'm not going to tell these people I'm a Christian because I know they don't like Christians." How many of you have so deceived yourself? "I'm not going to call myself a Christian because Christians have made such a bad name for Christ." Are you really going to give bad Christians a more powerful ability to affect the name of Christ? God in the flesh died on the cross, redeemed you from the grave. Are you really going to say they're more powerful to shape that name than the Messiah? Do we carry about with these excuses for why we are proud to talk about anything and everything else? Find myself and I'm at the coffee shop. I know Seattle people. I know if I tell them when they first ask me what I do that, "Oh, well, I'm a professor who teaches philosophy." Bam, credibility. They ask me, "Who am I and what do I do?" And I said, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian and I'm proud of Christ." I know, bam, this guy's nuts. Yes. Friends, we have one thing that our God has asked us to do. He hasn't asked us to do it to make ourselves righteous. He has asked us to do one thing. Just be proud of me. Just be proud of me. We have nothing else in the world to be proud of, to be excited about like we have Christ. We have nothing else. You guys, I'm going to make a confession on behalf of, I think, our own tradition as Reformed people. I do believe that too many Calvinists, people who believe in God's sovereign and mighty act of saving people, we've got it down that we are not to boast in ourselves. We figured it out. Our doctrine of salvation tells us that. We can't boast in anything in us. Do you realize not boasting in ourselves is not the same thing as boasting in Christ? I might even have to say that many Pentecostals and charismatics are better at boasting in Christ than we are. So maybe we have the doctrine, we figured it out, but they will unashamedly boast like we ought to, who know that He has saved us absolutely and completely apart from ourselves. In fact, the thing about it is we can't help but to boast in something. We all will. You will talk about something. You will celebrate something. What is it? You know what I suspect? I suspect that very often as Calvinists or as Reformed people, we know that we're not to boast in ourselves. Sometimes we struggle with boasting in the Lord, and what we end up actually doing is boasting in our knowledge. Boasting in our knowledge about how this thing works is not the same thing as boasting in Christ and simply being proud to speak of Him. It's not the same. All of the same could be said. Boasting in Christ is not the same as boasting about how often I talk about Christ. That also is another terrible pit to fall into. We have to really and truly be proud of Him. That's what we're called to. Consider your calling, Trinitas Church. I'll bet there was a day when it was easier for you to boast in the Lord, maybe even than today. Maybe it was when you first believed. Maybe it was the time past. Paul says to this church, you cannot forget that time, and that is the heart and the soul of all of your dissatisfaction. Many of us, at some point in the road, as Christians, we were once just so proud to just be the beneficiaries of God's grace, but now we are so self-conscious and embarrassed because of our gifts, or because of what we have accomplished or not accomplished, or what respect and rapport we have or don't have. See, the scary thing is, friends, is what you boast in most is actually what will shame you most. If you boast in your education level, you will find someone who has a higher one and you will feel down. If you boast in the meticulousness with which you are able to keep your diet, you will be down when you're not able to. If you boast in any of these things, you will be shamed by those things. That is what Paul says. God is in the business of shaming the might of men, shaming the wisdom of the wise and the nobility of the noble. The good news for you is that if you boast in Jesus Christ, friends, you will never be shamed or let down. To boast in Christ, it's all about Him. It means on the last day of judgment, there will be one standard and criteria by which you are measured, and it is your Christ who covers you. He is the only object in whom you boast and by whom you ultimately cannot be rendered ashamed. Maybe you've gathered with us today. You are not a believer. I have to tell you this. God has told us in this passage that every single investment in this life that you make, God is in the business of emptying it of all of its significance. Might seem mean that God would do something like that. In fact, no, it's loving. God wants you to know that every investment that you have in this life does not satisfy. Better to figure that out now than before it's too late. So I just want to ask you, if you're with us and you don't know the Lord, is it your athletic achievements, is it your academic achievements, your career, your artful creations, your political power, your big family, even your virtues like kindness and honesty and righteousness pursued apart from Christ? They're going to be emptied into nothing. God has in fact put it in your heart as His image to long for much more than this, to long for eternity, the scriptures even say. If you even feel the slightest bit stirred right now, I implore you, fall on your knees, receive Christ as your only righteousness, your only sanctification, your only redemption, your only wisdom, and you will never be put to shame. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that it would often be hard to say that we boast in You. It would be hard for us to say that we do, God. We're honestly often embarrassed. We're embarrassed that You've associated Yourself, honestly, Lord, very often with people who, by our worldly measures, are a bunch of losers, and yet we forget. We're part of that group. Lord, there is a sort of humility to which we are called and a sort of celebration of Your name that just runs contrary. Runs contrary to what our hearts are being taught every day and what our hearts are naturally inclined to in our flesh. But praise You, Lord Jesus, that You become to us not only righteousness on the last day of judgment, You become to us sanctification in this day, pouring the Spirit that was upon You into our hearts as well, that we have different appetites. And so let us leave this place making You our boast. Let us be proud of nothing more than that we are Christians, your children saved by grace. Let every other matter devised for our attention that becomes for us a distraction, a secondary ground of boasting, take its proper place, subordinated to you. Set aside that you might be praised. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.